Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Today's text is in Matthew chapter 20, as we continue our study in Matthew, starting in verse 1, going until reading through verse 16. So Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You too go in the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And then about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You too go into the vineyard.' And when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' And he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first, and the first last.'" This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for today. Thank you, Father, for your word. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us now as we read your word. Lord, as we desire to know you more. Father, reveal your truths to us. Open our eyes and our minds and our hearts. Lord, that you would speak through me as I deliver your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So one of the themes in this section of scripture is that it's not fair. It's not fair. This is not a fair situation. Since childhood, we quickly learn that things are not fair. You get a red popsicle and I get a blue popsicle, and that's not fair. You have 10 pieces of popcorn, and I only had 9. I counted them, not including the one in my mouth. As parents, oftentimes we learn to portion out things evenly amongst our kids because we know what's going to be said. It's not fair. He got more, she got more, whatever the case is. And so that carries with us all the way through adulthood and just takes on different forms. It's not fair. And sometimes that's correct. It isn't fair. Life is not fair. And so in this situation, as you read through this story, it really isn't fair. I mean, you have the workers who were there hired very early in the morning, and they worked all day long, about 12 hours. It's a long time to be laboring in the vineyard in the scorching heat. And they said so. We had to bear the heat and the burden of the day. And so you had individuals who were hired at the very beginning of the day, a few hours later, and so forth and so on until the very 11th hour. That's the hour before quitting time. And they were hired. And they all received the same amount. No, this is not a proposal for communism. This situation, from the worker's standpoint, is not fair. 1 Timothy 5:18 says, "For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." In other words, God says, if a person works, they should be paid. They should be paid accordingly. They should be paid fairly. So if somebody works for you for 12 hours, you should pay them for that time. Now, technically, the vine owner, the master, did do that because the servants agreed on the amount beforehand. So this was not an hourly basis, but a set sum. In reality, though, this parable is reflecting how we view salvation a lot of times, and then how God views salvation. This is not a works-based situation like we like to think it is. As we read through the parable, we take the place of the laborers and we think, yes, if I worked so many hours, I should get paid X amount. If you became a Christian early on and you went through a lifetime of trials and so forth and made it to the very end and stand before God, and somebody who got in at the very last minute on their deathbed, accepted Christ and got into heaven and is standing alongside you, surely you will get more reward. And you find out that no, you both have the same. That also applies to earthly situations as well. But again, this is not a works-based situation. This is actually based upon God's grace and being invited to participate in the process. Just like the laborers, they were actually being invited to participate in the process of the vineyard. They would then share in the results of the vineyard at the end of the day. If this were to be compared to the kingdom, as Jesus said, these workers would become fellow heirs, as it says in John 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. On the surface, we see that these workers agreed to a set pay of a denarius, regardless of what time they came in. The landowner proposed to them, this is what you would get at the end of the day. A denarius at the equivalent would be a day's wage, whatever a day's wage is to you. And so imagine, if you will, whatever you get paid for us here in America, it's usually hourly, unless you're salary. But usually you get paid hourly and you think, okay, I work 10 hours a day at such and such an hour, this is what I'm going to make at the end of the day. Now imagine if somebody only worked 1 hour and still got paid the same amount you did. How would you feel about that? But again, the landowner had set the amount and everybody had agreed to that amount when they came to work. We work spiritually, but the pay of grace and salvation has already been set. God has already set the price, if you will. We don't earn it in reality. We labor because that's what we're called to do, based upon the set price at the end of the day. We'll pause there for a moment. Move on. Let's talk about, real quick, God's timing and his grace. Again, because this is a grace-based situation. As Jesus gives this parable, he's actually talking about grace. He's actually talking about how God invites people into his kingdom. First, note the timing. The people who were hired early in the morning and then those hired throughout the day shows how much God is in control. He is the one who's going out and choosing the people who are going to work in his vineyard. God is the one doing the hiring, if you will, not we ourselves. And so God is the one who redeems us, brings us to his vineyard, and then equips us for the work for the time that we're given. In Ephesians 2:8-10, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So the picture is this. We get invited into his vineyard to work in his vineyard. And because of that, we reap the benefits. Now, in the Old Testament times, God had set aside a provision for individuals who were unable to take care of themselves, in the sense of they couldn't get a job. And God said, you know what? If you can't get a job, if you are poor and you can't find work, you can't sustain yourself and your family, you can go become somebody's servant. And so you'll go work for them. And the benefit of doing that was they would give you food, shelter, and protection for your service. And in one sense, that's what we're seeing, where these workmen are allowed to come in and work in the vineyard for a price, just as God invites us into his kingdom. And the price is, the reward is hope in Christ. We get to be with him forever at the end of the day. Note how it says in Ephesians, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God has these things that we are supposed to do, and then he equips us for them. In Romans 12:3, it says, "For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. God even assigns us faith, the ability to work in his vineyard, the ability to be a Christian, in other words, the ability to walk with Christ, the ability to believe on him in the offset, the beginning, and then the ability to walk with him from that point. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Spiritual gift is given to each one of us so we can help each other. That's the New Living Translation. I kind of liked how they translated that. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. In 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So putting it into the perspective of taking it out of the hired laborers in the vineyard and so forth, and putting it into the perspective of what does that mean for us in the church, God equips each of us differently, not only with faith, but also with gifts, with the ability to do something in his kingdom. So anything that you do for God, it's because he's equipped you to do that. He's called you to do that. He's set that out before you. This is your task in life. These are the things that you are going to do. Believe it or not, all of this does have a point. I'll get to that in just a little bit. I'm laying some groundwork. So God is the one, by his immeasurable grace, chose us to be his. By his love and his grace, he gives us our payment, if you will, of eternity. And we're equipped with proper gifts and abilities that he will use to further his kingdom. Again, keep this in mind. God is the one who equips and gives gifts. Whatever gift God has given you, it's something that he's entrusted to you, and he expects you to use it, whatever it is. It's nothing that we can boast in, though. We have to take it seriously, but again, it's nothing that we can say, well, yes, I have the gift of hospitality, and you don't. I've noticed. If that's how you're thinking, perhaps you should step back a little bit and reevaluate. Because usually with a gift comes the humility with it. We still have to guard ourselves against pride. But with a gift, oftentimes comes with it the equipping of, that's just what I do. I'm led this way. I'm compelled to do this. That's the awesome thing about service to God. Our obedience is not done out of obligation, but rather out of as an act of worship. We desire to obey God. If we belong to him, we desire to obey God. That's why in Scripture when Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do my commandments. It wasn't do my commandments and then you'll love me. It's you do these things because you love me. And we get our love from God. So God is equipping us. But it's still not fair. We still struggle with fairness sometimes. As adults, we struggle with why we don't think, why we don't get what we think we deserve, such as a house, that car, that job, that promotion, that spouse, that vacation that you've saved and waited and planned for, and then suddenly somebody in your family gets sick and you can't go on. That perfect health you see other people have, who they have and they don't even seem to try. It's frustrating. That perfect life and family. And social media is so good about showing you how perfect everybody else's lives are. All you have to do is scroll through Instagram or Facebook and you'll find that everybody else in the world has a perfect life and you don't. That idealistic dream of what you think things should be like. The perfect child. Or just having a child. That gift of prayer, I was talking with somebody recently. And he was telling me, yes, I got called on to pray at church, and I'm not one of those that can pray. He says, my prayers are so short. And my encouragement was, well, just pray from the heart, and if they're short, that's okay. They don't have to be flowery. You're talking to God. I fall into that trap. So that was my encouragement from to myself and to this other individual at the same time. Because there are people who can pray. And it's like listening to the perfect sermon. You come away going, wow, wish I could pray like that. Sometimes God equips people with the ability to do things that you may not be able to do, but that's okay. Learning to be content who you are in Christ is what's key. Then, of course, we feel that it's not fair when that prayer was not answered that we prayed. Does God even hear our prayers? Is prayer any good? Is there a point to prayer? Doesn't seem to change anything. These are all legit things. I don't mean to poke fun at any of these things. Sometimes we do deserve some of these things, and we don't get them. And that's frustrating. And we think to ourselves, well, I should just be able to smile my saintly smile and let it pass. But we can't. It kind of gnaws at us sometimes. Why? Why are we so, in one sense, disgruntled? Why is it not fair to us? Why is it such a big deal for the workers here in the vineyard? They got paid. What do they care? Why is it such a big deal to us? Why is fairness such a big deal? You know, the heart of the issue is because people like fairness. We like that balance. We like justice. And we get that from God. All through Proverbs, it talks about how God loves a just balance. He loves fairness. So what we want, oftentimes, is justice. But what we need is grace. Because grace isn't fair, if you think about it. I've heard grace explained this way. The acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. Again, grace is not fair or about fairness. It's about unmerited love. And so again, our feeling of unfairness is really rooted in God's desire for balance, for fairness. Of course, because we're sinful people, it gets distorted. And our idea of fairness becomes what I think I deserve. Because if, in all reality, if we were to say, God, give me what I deserve, you don't ever want to do that, by the way, to God. That's not a good idea. Because getting what you deserve means that you would get sent to hell immediately. But again, we have God's grace. That desire of fairness also, that desire of justice in us, not only comes from God, but it should cause us to look to God, because it causes a discontentment. inside of us. We are actually searching for something to make us content, to make us fulfilled. When we look at all of these things that we think we deserve, we're actually looking for fulfillment. And that's been put inside of us. It's been compared to a God-shaped hole in our hearts. We need to fill that with God. And a lot of times we, unfortunately, try to fill it with things, with stuff that we think we deserve in life. And again, sometimes it is, they're legit things. We've talked before about that. When you pray for something, when you expect something, sometimes it is something legitimate. But that shouldn't fill your heart. That shouldn't be what you try to put inside that God-shaped hole, because it's not going to work. In James chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, it says, "You crave what you do not have. You kill and covet, but are unable to obtain it. You quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask." I tell my kids that. "And when you do ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may squander it on your pleasures." So God says, you know, I tell my kids, well, you need to ask first. Don't just take. Don't just grab something. Ask. And God tells us, "Ask me." Well, then, unfortunately, we take it to the next step and we go, okay, well, if I ask you, that means I'm going to get it. Not always. As it says in James, when you ask, you don't receive, because you ask with wrong motives. Now, we've talked before about how we are told to bring anything, any request to God, and it is good to bring any request to God, including a request for a red Ferrari, if that is what your heart desires. Lord, give me a red Ferrari. So, as you pray that, and you pray in seriousness, and you bring that to God, God, this is, oh, I really would love a red Ferrari. I always like to use that example. Everybody always rolls their eyes, but it's an extreme example, I know. No, I don't desire it. Well, okay, somebody gave me one, but anyway. I use that example because it's hyperbole. But let's say you did bring that to God. That is your heart's desire. Guaranteed, as you pray, and as you bring that to God, your prayer is going to begin to change. Because what is the purpose of prayer? The purpose of prayer is to align ourselves with God's will, really, or rather, allowing God to align us with his will. As we bring our requests to God, he begins to change our focus and our heart's desire. In Scripture, we're told, commit your works to the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We always like that last part. But committing your works to the Lord is, Lord, this is what I desire. I'm going to put it before you. I'm going to surrender it to you. This is what I would really like. But the three hardest words to pray, four hardest words, your will be done. I do know how to count. Your will be done. And so sometimes we don't receive, perhaps because we have asked from wrong motives. Even something good, as we're going to touch on in just a minute. We're warned again further in James, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever chooses to be a friend of the world renders himself an enemy of God." Very harsh words in James. And Jesus talks about that as well. "You cannot serve God and mammon," he says. All right, let's go to an example. One of my studies took me through the Old Testament and reading the account of Rachel and Leah, or Leah. So for those not familiar with the story, just quickly recap. Jacob, one of the patriarchs, later became Israel, went to go marry a girl named Rachel. She caught his attention. She stole his heart. He was smitten with her. And so he went to her dad and said, "Hey, I would like to marry Rachel." And he was like, "Great." Back then, you had to pay a bride's price, a price for the bride. And so that price was to work for him for 7 years. And he's like, "Yeah, no problem." gladly work for you for 7 years if I get the girl. He does so, works for 7 years. They surmise because Rachel was actually underage at the time, so it was kind of like, well, you need some time to not only get to know her, but for her to grow up a little bit. And so during that time, that's what happened. And at the end of 7 years, Jacob was like, all right, wedding day, here we go. And Laban, Rachel's dad, does a switch where Jacob ends up marrying Leah. And so marries Leah first, is all upset. And then Laban says, well, I tell you what, work for me another 7 years and you can have Rachel too. Back then, they believed in polygamy. And so Jacob marries both Leah and Rachel. He has two wives. Not recommended. As we read the account of both ladies, we find something interesting. That due to the time era, a woman's identity was oftentimes wrapped up in her husband's identity. And was also wrapped up in the fact of whether she could have children or not. And if she couldn't have children, that was a disgraceful thing to her. Sometimes, even modern day, that's the case. And so these two women actually became at odds with each other. Two sisters, vying for the attention of their husband, became at odds with each other because Leah could have children and Rachel couldn't. So in Genesis 29, verses 31 through 35, it says, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Bad motives for having kids. She conceived again and bore a son, and she said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me a son also, and she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, and she ceased bearing. Do you note the progression there? Kind of an interesting progression. This is where my study took me, was a comparison of these two women and their lives. Not a whole lot is talked about regarding these two, but as you read through Scripture, you can start piecing together a picture. And as you piece together a picture of Leah here, you see that initially she's wrapped up in first getting the attention of her husband. And then, of course, having the identity and being able to bear children. And finally, at the end, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. Note how her focus changed. Doesn't mean she was perfect. She still, as you read later on in the story, she still stumbled. But it was kind of fascinating to look at the faith of these two women as you piece together Scripture. I encourage you to go back and do this at some point. Let's do a comparison. Rachel, Genesis 30, verses 1 through 2. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? So Rachel is all uptight because she can't have kids. Not for lack of trying or wanting. And so Jacob's out in the field working one day, and she comes storming out to him. Just let this fester and stew a little bit to where she can't contain it anymore, and she goes out and she gives him an earful. Give me children or I shall die. That was her focus. That's where she was going to find her contentment, she thought. That's where she thought she was going to find something to fill that God-shaped hole. If I just have children, I'll be content. Unfortunately, that's how we are a lot of times. If I just get this, if I just have that, if I didn't have this, I would be fine. No, actually not. Because even if you had everything perfect, you would still be discontent. Again, that's put inside of us because we need God. There is no way for humankind to be content in themselves or in anything in the world. Again, we read about Rachel, very extreme in her desires. And then Genesis chapter 35, 16 through 18. This is the end of Rachel's life. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and while they were still some distance from Ephrathah, Rachel went into labor. She was pregnant again. She had hard labor. And when her labor was at the hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." So Rachel was eventually given a son named Joseph. And then she got pregnant again, and she's going to have her second and last son here. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, which is the son of my sorrow, the lack of my strength. But his father called him Benjamin, which is the son of my right hand and my strength. So, again, as a side-by-side comparison, study is kind of fascinating to see the different faith of Leah versus Rachel. Unfortunately, Rachel never let go of what she expected from God. Even when she got a son, she still had that expectation. She still couldn't fill that God-sized hole. Again, go back to what we just read about Leah in Exodus 29. How she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Realizing her focus needs to be on God. The differences in contentment. Let's take another example. Contentment and rest. From Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 40. I'm not going to read all of them to you. That's up to you guys to read. In brief, Paul and Silas were spreading the gospel, and as they did so, this is New Testament, as they did so, they were thrown into prison for their faith. Before they were thrown into prison, Acts 16:22 says, the crowd joined in as Paul and Silas were grabbed for sharing their faith. They were grabbed and brought before the assembly. Charges were laid against them. It was a mob-type scenario. And it says, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Pause. So the scenario we have is Paul and Silas sharing the gospel, spreading the love of Christ. And in so doing, they angered some of the magistrates, the secular individuals of a particular city. And so they grabbed Paul and Silas, laid charges against them. Again, the crowd was going wild. And, you know, when it says the crowd joined in attacking them, we're not talking verbally. This is physical. They're being pummeled. And so after that little incident, the magistrates tore the garments off of them and had them beaten with rods. Then threw them into prison. Now, prison back then, as we've discussed before, is not something that you didn't get three square meals a day, television, comfy bed, gym, pool, all sorts of cool stuff. The prison, especially when it says the inner prison, was essentially a dungeon. So the inner prison was a place where tiny little room, they'd throw you in and lock you up and lose the key. So you were stuck there for the rest of your life, more than likely. One of two things. In a prison situation like this, if somebody was taken to prison, they would either be executed the next day or they would be left there until they died. So that was the fate that Paul and Silas faced. You might say that if they had expectations in God, they weren't being met. I mean, after all, they were doing what God told them to do. Surely, God should have rewarded them with an amazing life. And instead, as we read, as Paul recounts, he had many trials. Let's just put it that way. There were many trials that he went through. And that was just Paul. Many of the other apostles and disciples of Christ went through such trials. And so as they are in the stocks, by the way, where their hands and their feet are locked into place, and they're going to stay there for an indefinite period of time, they're in a dark, very disgusting location where they, again, will probably stay there forever. What do they do? It says in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So, I always like that little part. Side note, prisoners were listening to Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas were praying out loud and singing praises to God, despite the probably very serious pain that they were going through and the dire situation that they were facing. They were still able to praise God. Now, I'll spoil it for you for those who haven't read the story in Acts 16. It says, and then God caused a great earthquake, and Paul and Silas were released, and the jailer was saved because of their testimony, etc. But they didn't know that was going to happen. We have the ability to look at Scripture and read what happened. We have the ability of hindsight. They didn't know what was going to happen. They had no idea that God was going to rescue them. And yet they still sang his praises. They didn't sit there and grumble and say, God, you didn't come through for me. What good is prayer anyway? Here I am, still in the stocks. It's midnight. Hello. I was doing God's work. So again, this shows you the contentment that Paul and Silas had. Why were they content? Well, because it wasn't about them. They had proper focus. In life, it's not about me. It's about God and how much I'm to glorify him. And as a result, because it's about God, I know that I can trust him. That's really kind of what it all boils down to with the landowner who hired the laborers. Trust me. I said I would give you this amount, and that's the amount that you're going to be given. We need to trust God. We need to rest in him. We need to know that he will see us through to the end. Because of that trust, we can have a contentment. We can rest in him. We don't have to search for something to fill ourselves. We don't have to search for something to numb the pain. When God walks with us, we can face life and all of its pain, knowing that he's right there with us. And then he gives us the strength. Again, for the laborers who were in the vineyard, they were given the ability to go out and do that work. In Psalm 131, verse 2, it says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. A weaned child. One that's not desirous to be suckled all the time, but is calm, is restful. That's how we are to calm and quiet our soul. How do we do that? How do we do that, though? Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Not that I am speaking in need, Paul says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There we go. That's where we get our peace and our contentment from. In Isaiah 26, 3, I quote this quite often, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. This is talking to God. Lord, I am able to be at perfect peace because I trust in you. It's nothing I can manufacture. It's nothing that I can just sit there and meditate enough to get inner peace. That doesn't happen. One of my, sometimes I'll quote movies much to the chagrin of my wife. But there's this part in Kung Fu Panda where one of the characters is sitting there meditating, and he keeps repeating to himself, inner peace, over and over and over again. But what cracked me up about that scene was that he didn't have inner peace no matter what he did. He kept being distracted and disturbed and finally jumped up in absolute frustration. No matter what we do, that's our end result. No matter how much we try to manufacture inner peace, it is not possible. We can do it for a period of time, but then it just all falls apart. Because again, we're trying to fill a God-shaped hole with something that we manufacture. That's not possible. Psalm 46, 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. We have a very tumultuous situation. Though all of this is happening, God is our refuge and strength. Therefore, we will not fear. So we can still find our contentment, our purpose, our identity in God. Romans 8:17 says that we are heirs to the kingdom. It says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That is his promise. Again, the laborers in the vineyard had their perspective wrong. It wasn't about what they did and what they thought they were earning. It was about what the landowner was going to give them at the end of the day. And it was not based upon what they did in the vineyard. If that was the case, then those hired at the 11th hour would have gotten a pittance. But God's grace is for everybody. And it is not based upon what we do. And it's not based upon who we are and how good we are and how good we try to be. It is entirely based upon God's love and his mercy. So if you want to talk about fair, it's not fair that Jesus had to pay for our sins. It's not fair that we have our sins, past, present, and future, paid for by his very gruesome death on the cross. We're coming up to Easter. Good Friday, we talk about the cross. It's not fair that we have eternal life in him because of what he did and because the fact that he rose from the grave. Because sin, our sin, this eternal offense against a holy God demands justice. It demands fairness. And again, if God gave us what we deserved, we would be cast into hell immediately. But because of his love and his grace, he made a way for us to be saved through Christ. So the call is always, have you accepted Christ? Have you made him your Savior? Have you accepted him into your life? Have you confessed your sins to him and said, Lord, I can't do it on my own. I can't fill this God-shaped hole with stuff anymore. I need you. Jesus calls out in John 4, 13 through 14. Jesus said to her, this is the woman at the well. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And in John 6, 35, Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Christ is using a comparison of something basic that we know, food and drink, necessities of life. Forget about all of the frilly stuff. Forget about the red Ferrari. We need food and water to sustain us. And God says, you know what? If you try to fill your life with just that stuff, yes, your body needs those things. But if you try to fill your life with just those things, you will be left wanting horribly. Fill your life with Christ. And no matter what you have or don't have, you will be fulfilled. You'll be content. You'll have your purpose. You'll be able to say, with Leah, in Genesis, "This time I will praise the Lord." So again, if you know Jesus, if you know him and you're looking for an identity and a purpose, because even those who have accepted Christ oftentimes still need to find their identity and their purpose. Remember who you belong to. Find your identity in Christ. Find out what gifts he's given you. Find out what works he has for you to walk in. And sometimes, believe it or not, the gifts that he might give you will be those that are simple and go unnoticed. Those are the hardest kind of gifts to have. Because you might be called to take out the trash and clean the toilets and mop the floors. You might be called to just raise a family. Just. Whatever he calls you to do, even if it's to minister to your coworker in the next cubicle, whatever he calls you to do, that is what he wants you to walk in and work out. And he will give you the ability to do so. Go to him in prayer. Lord, what do you want me to walk out in my life? What works you have set before me? Help me to be open, Lord. Give me the strength. Give me the wisdom. We're told in James, if you lack wisdom, go to God, and he'll give it to you readily. Cannot tell you how many times I have to go to God and say, Lord, give me wisdom. So find your purpose and your identity in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Father God, we thank you for your grace, your immeasurable grace and love. Thank you for hope in you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have paid the price for our sins. Lord, I pray that you would help us to find strength and encouragement, contentment in you. Lord, that we would be content in you, that you would fill us with yourself. Lord, that we would eat and drink readily of you, Lord, that we would surrender to you. Give us wisdom. Bless us the rest of today and this week. Lord, that you would overflow in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.